shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
This is Dr. Orrin Fenton Petito. We bring you One Man's Family. What is the status and future of the Jews? Jeremiah, in his 24th chapter, tells of a vision in which the Lord set before him two baskets of figs representing the tribe of Judah. One basket contained very good things. These, Almighty God Yahweh said, were carried away captive of Judah, whom I sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. They are the ones from the cities of Judah who were taken captive only 8 years after Israel's captivity. They were builded and planted and Christianized right along with Israel through the following centuries. These good figs of Judah are the people we know today as Germans. The other basket contained very evil figs. These were the residue of Jerusalem that remain in this land, and them that dwell in the land of Egypt. Concerning them, Almighty God Yahweh said, I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places whither I shall drive them. Verses 8 through 10. They were the Jews of Egypt and the Palestinian Jews among whom Jesus lived. Our Lord officially executed the sentence against them when he removed his kingdom from these evil figs of Judah. Incredibly inconsistent as it is, many so-called Christians accept what the Bible says about God and Christ, but refuse absolutely to believe its statements about Satan. Their opinions to the contrary, nevertheless, Satan is not dead. He is still on the job as prince of this world's evil systems. In his revelation, John gives Christian nations a clue by which they may recognize the chief emissaries of Satan. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Israelites and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Revelation 2nd chapter 9th verse and 3rd chapter, 9th verse. Thus Jesus Christ, through John, reveals the fact that during the Christian dispensation, the synagogue of Satan will be headed by men who call themselves Israelites, although they are not really the descendants of Jacob and Judah. There are two ways by which these corrupt foreign elements became attached to the residue of Judah. One was intermarriage with the lower races. Ezra, Nehemiah, and the prophets fought against that evil constantly, but it was never eradicated. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of Yahweh, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. Yahweh will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto Yahweh of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of Yahweh with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with good will at your hand. Malachi 2nd chapter 11th through 13th verses. The other method was through proselytes who, on several occasions, both before and after Christ, joined themselves to the Judahites in considerable numbers. One such group was the Mongol Khazars, a Tatar nation of considerable note, flourishing in the 8th century. This people, led by Khan Bulan and his princes, became converts to Judaism, or the Jewish religion, and from thenceforth were called Jews by the world, being accepted as thus by the Jewish scholars and people. There are millions calling themselves Israelites today who are not even remotely related to Abraham and the Hebrew race. They are not the true sons of Judah, either by race or religion. Jesus Christ, in the Revelation, warns Christian people to look for the enemies of Christian civilization among these people, which say they are Israelites and are not, but do lie. As true Christians reflect Christ's spirit and do his works, so members of Satan's synagogue reflect his spirit and do his evil works. What influences emanate now from that unholy synagogue? Satan's one supreme goal has ever been to destroy the works of God. He started a revolution in heaven and was cast out. Since then, he has been inciting revolutions on our planet. God covenanted with Abraham to develop a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, to do his will in the world. From the day that kingdom was organized at Sinai, it has been the main target of satanic fury and vengeance. Every lying, deceit, and cunning device, every conceivable military strategy has been used through the centuries against the people of God. Evil is always more effective when disguised. Therefore, it invariably seeks to ally itself with something good and desirable. As Adam Clark has quaintly said, wisdom sets up her school to instruct the ignorant. Folly sets up her school next door to defeat the designs of wisdom. Thus, the saying of the satirist Daniel Defoe appears to be verified. Wherever God erects a house of prayer, the devil surely builds a chapel there. And it is found upon examination, the latter has the larger congregation. And in his chapel, Satan appears as an angel of light to deceive, if possible, the very elect. He not only opposes, but also counterfeits everything the Lord does. New Testament apostles and evangelists tell us that the low class Judaizers joined every Christian group, causing no end of strife, confusion, and schism. Subversive Alexandrian Jews influenced some of the early church fathers and corrupted the doctrines of the Christian church in the very first centuries of its existence. Soon after Martin Luther instituted the Protestant Reformation in Germany, the devil built his chapel there. As the pure Christian faith of Luther, the German of the tribe of Judah, spread over land and sea, there went out from the same country poison to counteract that faith. Theologians lost their way under the influence of Jewish philosophers like Spinoza and Kant, and German Jewish teachers in Christian universities such as Wellhausen, Strauss, Ewald, and Hitzig, who launched a more subtle and vicious attack against the Bible under the misnomer, the higher criticism. The damage they did is immeasurable. Their false theories flowed in a steady stream to other educational centers until the virus of unbelief affected the whole of Christendom. While all this was going on in the realm of faith, Karl Marx, whose real name was Moses Mordecai Levy, the son of a Jewish rabbi, was propagating false doctrines of political science that soon began to bear their deadly fruit. Judas Iscariot was the betrayer of Christ, and Karl Marx was the betrayer of Christian civilization. The German Christians were too lenient in dealing with the synagogue of Satan. They let godliness take root and mature in their midst. What a price that nation and the world is paying now for their negligence. no field of human activity escapes perversion at the hands of Satan's propagandists, the Yiddles. Their subversive workers in the political field ally themselves with patriotic organizations as if they were the chief apostles and sponsors of the American way of life. They link communism with the gospel as if its revolutionary concepts were the outgrowth of the principles of Jesus. They clamor for freedom and democracy, but what they really want is license to change our republic into a totalitarian state and destroy every vestige of our Christian civilization. They advocate peace for others and violence for themselves. Many of them are foreigners. America opened hospitable doors to them. They have been free to live among us, protected by our laws. They should not be left free to undermine the character and form of our government, nor to control our supposedly free institutions, nor to jeopardize our national safety by vicious labor policies, strikes, and sabotage. Arrogant minorities, operating not as individuals, but with the backing of a powerful group, have gained a stranglehold on the economic life of the nation. They have gained control of our major commercial interests and our vital resources. Ever crying persecution and bidding for Christian sympathy, they ride to financial power and places of authority on the abused virtue of Christian tolerance. They have caused the downfall of every nation that permitted them to get control of its finances and its channels of public information. It is with America, as Hosea said of Ephraim, strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Hosea 7th chapter, 8th and 9th verses. We are what we are, an international people, so say the Jews. This fact, so readily admitted in Jewish magazines, is vehemently denied when writing for non-Jews. In the same article, we are told that two steps are necessary in facing the enemy they wish to destroy. The first is to build up Palestine as a national center and develop Jewish values in American life. How do you like that? The second is to bring about socialism in America and in the world. The Jews are then urged to work for socialist democratic control of economic resources in this country and of world resources by the community of nations or by international Jewry. There is danger in the fact that millions of Jews owe no allegiance to the nations in which they live. According to writers in their leading publications, they hold that internationally organized Jewry is now the Messiah that will take over the nations of the world and rule them with a rod of iron. To this program, they give their loyalty and support. In his epistles, John tells us how we may always recognize the spirit of Antichrist. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. 1 John, the 2nd chapter, 18th through 23rd verses, 3rd chapter, 8th verse, 4th chapter, 1st verse, to 3rd verse, 5th chapter, 1st verse, to 12th verse. Are there any innocents abroad who imagine that the works of the devil can be destroyed without shaking the earth to its foundation? The foregoing discussion is not anti-Jewish. It is anti-Satan. Furthermore, it is as much a part of Bible truth as the Sermon on the Mount and the 23rd Psalm. Christian leaders are guilty of teaching false doctrines that have encouraged the Jews in their tribal dreams of world dominion. Even now they are telling the Jew that he is the sole fulfiller of Bible prophecy. They see in the Jew the only representative of the holy people. They load upon him all the promises which God made to Israel. And if it were possible, which it is not, for Christian missionaries to convince the Jew of all they are trying to tell him, the result would be so great a misunderstanding of the divine plan as to be positively dangerous. And thus missions to the Jews have not succeeded. God has not permitted success to a work which seeks to convince the Jew of that which is not true as regards his own place in future events. The few really intelligent Jews that exist admit that their troubles in every land have been of their own making, yet they continue the same policies in America today. Unless the better class of Jews begin now to root out and expose the instigators of their subversive movements, they will find themselves swept into the dragnet, which in due time will most assuredly bring all workers of iniquity to judgment. Two outstanding Jews connected with the Zionist movement made a statement indicative of a changing world for Jews in the near future. They said to a Christian leader, "You need not prove to us that the Anglo-Saxons are Israel. We know they bear every mark of identification. What we want to know is this. What kind of somersault will we Jews have to make in order to readjust ourselves to the new conditions?" And therein lies a challenge to Christian Israel. If these things are true, what difference does it make? Much in every way. Does it matter if a mariner guides his ship blindly, without chart or compass, to an unknown destination? Even so, does it matter how captains guide our ships of state and church? In all the distress of nations at the present time, America is becoming conscious of the fact that great responsibilities rest upon it. But all of us, delegated leaders and people, are groping in the dark, uncertain of our course and destination. How much better it would be for ourselves and for the whole world if we should become aware of our place as inheritors of the Abrahamic covenant and should therefore assume the obligations imposed upon us as the birthright nations of the house of Joseph. We would then have a plan and a definite goal. As the Israel of God and the Bible, our course is already charted. When we follow instructions in full, cooperation with our master mariner, we shall lead the way to freedom, peace, and blessings for all mankind. If these things are true, and we are called to share Abraham's glorious destiny, what manner of persons ought we to be? What are some of the responsibilities resting upon us as Anglo-Saxon and Germanic Christian Israelites? What is our part in preparation for the restitution of all things? Our first responsibility as Christian nations, so called, is to commit ourselves fully and unreservedly to the will of God as revealed in Christ Jesus. We must become Christian, not in name only, but in fact. We must do the will of Christ nationally as well as individually. And that involves far greater issues than appear on the surface. It is not enough to call Jesus Lord, Lord. We must do what he says. It is not enough to eulogize him and talk about his ideals in the church. We must adopt his principles and see that they are applied to every phase of our national and social order. We have missed the mark by heeding the words of men who confine Christ to the church and his kingdom to the imaginary sphere of men's hearts. No wonder we have muddled along and let war turn the world into a shambles. A mere introspective ideal does not challenge men to hazard their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The business of Christ's kingdom necessitates getting important things actually done in the world. There is work in the kingdom which must be done by kings, presidents, prime ministers, premiers, cabinets, and their legislative bodies. Such work is not within the scope of the church and cannot be done by ecclesiastical bodies. Yet, it is as essential and religious in God's sight as worship, praise, and prayer. Whether men acknowledge it or not, Jesus Christ is a national question. He came to bring the moral, economic, and spiritual law of God into human affairs again. We have built his churches. We indite hymns to his praise. We quarrel about the interpretation of some of his words. We have erected a whole ecclesiastical world for him to occupy, with the understanding that he must not trespass in the world which we value more highly. Into none of our executive sessions may he come. It was never Christ's intention that we should live his type of life in this present world. It was his intention that by living his type of life, we should introduce a new world in which his type of life will be natural. Christ's life cannot be lived in harmony with this world, but it can be lived so that this world will give way to one we have been praying for. Whenever we use the prayer Jesus taught us, we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth," for it is on earth the new world is to come. Christ's world is to shove this present world off the earth and occupy its place. Yet we reject the new world. We prefer this jungle world, this dog-eat-dog world, this every-man-for-himself world of poverty and crime and utter confusion. The truth is, we are afraid of change, even for the better. If our Redeemer's Kingdom program should displace the present cosmic order, something we value might be sloughed off in the transition. Do we not fear most of all the overturning processes which may accompany any shift in the status quo? Consequently, we confess Christ's name in the church, but refuse to do his work in the nation. There is no need for undue alarm over things yet to come. In the sweep of world-shaking and world-shaping events, nothing good, beautiful, and true will be permanently lost. Only evil systems that have ever been a curse to mankind will be utterly destroyed. All things still work together for good, not to the doers of iniquity, but to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. Romans the 8th chapter, the 28th verse. All that remains now of our once great national and economic and spiritual religion is a mystical, metaphysical, and an interior faith, driven inside, confined to the wistful longings of the soul, our private flight to God, unable, totally unable, to express itself except in worshipful aspirations and little deeds of personal kindness, utterly unable to build kind governments and kind cities and kind industries and kind financial systems, because we have rejected the economic kingship of God. That was Israel's fate, and we still suffer it. God will not be only our Sabbath God and our temple God. He will be, as he once was in Israel, the God of the shekel and the market and the tax and the loan and the debt as well. The true religion of the Scriptures includes all of these. It is a great pity that the sight of those printed words, Jesus Christ, induces the American mind to think that something esoterically religious is being spoken of. A terrible twist was given our mind when it was turned in that way. From now on, Jesus Christ is a national question. He is not a matter of theology or doctrine or church or religion. He is challenger and judge of the United States of America. Let Israel be known to this land not merely as proponents of the identity of modern-day Israel, but as visible, human, earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ. The time is at hand for modern Israel's national awakening. The law of Almighty God Yahweh must be made the law of the land if nations of free men are to survive. We have seen already how America was founded by men willing to live dangerously. and die if need be for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. The distinctive qualities of America can be preserved only if we maintain in positions of authority men who are motivated by the same Christian faith and principles that characterize the founders of our republic. We have learned from reviewing Israel's past that the standard of the nation can always be measured by the quality of her leaders. And furthermore, that Israel's prosperity or decline was always in direct ratio to her cooperation with or disobedience to the righteous laws of God. How very important it is then for us to have genuinely Christian leadership. In this way alone can we keep our land free and safe. As surely as Israel was called of God at Mount Sinai, so surely God set the 13 colonies of the United States apart as a republic, that they might blaze a path and show forth the way of liberty and truth to the nations around. Will America arise at this hour to the responsibility of his call to service, or will she fail and suffer as Israel, our forefathers before us, suffered when they departed from the path of righteous administration? The Apostle Peter left a warning especially for our generation. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. 2 Peter, 3rd chapter, 1st through 4th verses. The trend of evil propaganda in our day, Peter tells us, will be to discredit the work of the prophets so that we will turn from their messages with deaf ears and unbelieving hearts. Where is the promise of Christ as King? We still have wars, injustice, famine, disease, and death. Christianity has changed nothing, says the scoffer, and things continue as they have been from the beginning. But have all things continued as they were from the beginning? And has the Christian dispensation changed nothing? Let us see. On the day of the Ascension, the resurrected Christ and his disciples met at Mount Olivet. He instructed them concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit and the nature of their future work. On this occasion, the disciples asked a question that was uppermost in their thoughts. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He answered them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Acts 1st chapter 6 through 8 verses. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? The words restore again distinctly show that the apostles spoke of a kingdom already established, but now in a state of decline and in need of restoration. The real point in their question was not, will the kingdom be restored to Israel? They knew from the writings of the prophets that it would be eventually, but will it be restored at this time? The time of Israel's restitution was what they wanted to know. Our Lord's answer did not imply that their concept of a restored Israel kingdom on earth was wrong. He simply stated that it was not given them to know the exact time of the restoration. When the disciples asked that question, Israel, of the 10 tribes, and most of Judah were still dispersed. And, being idolatrous, they had almost entirely forgotten their origin as a covenant nation. They did not know that the Redeemer had come, and that he had so recently passed through death to set them free from the penalty of the law. Jerusalem had lost the throne of David. Contemporary Jewish leaders, having crucified the king, were no longer fit for the kingdom, and now the kingdom itself was to be taken from the custody of the Judeans and given to redeemed Israel. The disciples knew these important facts, but they could not comprehend the magnitude of Christ's program, nor the centuries required for its completion. Like ourselves, they could have known much more about the time element than they did by studying the book of Daniel. Jesus, you remember, rebuked the two friends he joined on the Emmaus Road because they were slow to understand and believe the prophets. Luke 24, chapter 25th verse. Daniel's fifth empire, the stone kingdom, was yet to appear and fill the whole earth. Any disciple reading Daniel in those days should have known that the stone kingdom had not then appeared, and that such great world movements developed slowly. In the excitement of those days, it had not occurred to the apostles that in all Israel and Judah, there were hardly more than 100 persons qualified for citizenship in Christ's kingdom. Before his kingdom could possibly come on earth as in heaven, there must be centuries in which to develop its citizenry. Custodianship of the kingdom would now be transferred from Judea to all Israel. But Israel must be prepared for the responsibility. That was to be the work of the church. Through preaching, exhortation, and witnessing, the church must proclaim the gospel of personal salvation. Through teaching the gospel of the kingdom, the church must train those who are born again in the administration of kingdom affairs, that they may know how to prepare the way for the coming of Christ to take the throne of David as King of Kings. The church has done commendable work in taking the gospel of salvation to the world. It has exhorted men to become new creatures in Christ Jesus. It has nurtured them in the love and grace of God as manifested in Christ's sacrificial death. Nevertheless, the church has done practically nothing about the gospel of identity and the kingdom. Satan's shrewdest stratagem is to induce men to conceive of Christ's kingdom as something within themselves. What it is, no one seems to know. But one is led to infer that it is nothing more tangible than a hazy, beatific aspiration. Imbued with that vague theory, men talk and write with less common sense about the kingdom of God than any other subject. The gospel of salvation is for the individual. It tells him how to overcome sin, how to attain eternal life, and how to adjust his life in harmony with the Spirit of Christ. The gospel of identity and the kingdom is for the nation. It tells men how to administer national affairs according to God's statutes, which were codified by Moses, ratified and interpreted by Christ. Individual Christians may be saintly in character, but they can never have a righteous nation in which to live until the principles of divine law operate nationally. This is why Christians now live in a world where surplus commodities pile up while millions are hungry and naked, where crime and violence abound, and where even those who love the Lord suffer from every form of injustice and greed. Only the laws of God, administered nationally by spirit-filled Christian statesmen, can guarantee an equitable social order. Because we have not understood these vital truths, we face the paradox of an unjust society in the midst of Christian civilization. However, the situation exists because church leaders have not known and taught the truth about the kingdom of Christ. Righteousness exalts a nation, but not until somebody puts the laws of righteousness to work in all its legislative, executive, and judicial departments. Israel, you will recall, never removed the groves, the secret meeting places for various orders and mystic rites. They had time to memorize all the rituals of their secret societies, but they had no inclination to memorize or even to read the laws and precepts of Almighty God Yahweh. How faithful modern Anglo-Saxon Germanic Israel is now to this ancient form of idolatry. If the ordained ministers and the prominent laymen in all our American cities would put the time and zeal into Bible study that now goes into learning the rituals of secret orders, they would not be so uninformed about Almighty God Yahweh's plan for a better world. Church literature abounds in misinformation on several important matters. For example, a biblical commentator writing in a standard work for ministers refers to the system of laws which God gave to Moses as that now antiquated and perishing law of Moses. His general statement includes the Ten Commandments and the statutes of Israel's constitution among the antiquated and perishing laws. This writer makes the common mistake of failing to distinguish between the timeless moral and statutory sections of the Mosaic Code and the ecclesiastical ordinances of the Levitical priestly order, which were never more than a temporary expedient until the advent of the new and living way. Hebrews 10th chapter, 20th verse. Under the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31st chapter, 31st to 37th verses, Christ became our high priest and offered himself as our sacrifice. Therefore, the Levitical priesthood and its rites of animal sacrifice were abolished with Christ's death on the cross. At the Last Supper, Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, even that which is poured out for you." Luke 22nd chapter 19th and 20th verses. The laws, statutes, and judgments were not negated by the abolition of the priestly ordinances. They will receive their complete fulfillment when Christ takes the throne of David and earthly throne and administers them as the laws of his kingdom. All imperfect human administration will then be as defunct as the Levitical rituals. Discussing a lesson on the new covenant of Jeremiah 31st chapter 31st to 37th verses, a commentator says, "The old covenant which God has made with Abraham, Moses, and others is to be superseded or transformed by a new covenant." Study that sentence. How amazing to find 21 words encompassing so many errors. Here again is the assumption that the new covenant, which superseded nothing save the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, superseded also the whole Mosaic legal system. And not content with that, the writer throws out the Abrahamic covenant and others for good measure. What a boo! Yet Jeremiah, in verse 31, says the new covenant was to be made with Israel and Judah, the nations of Abraham's covenant. Furthermore, we learn that the primary purpose of the new covenant was to redeem Israel in order to keep the Abrahamic covenant in force. The others must refer to Noah and David. Although we still have the rainbow, and David's throne is intact, waiting for the return of Christ. Later in this same lesson discussion, we are told that the new covenant did not become a reality in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, because they returned to the teachings of Moses. Then the writer adds, out of their efforts to reestablish the worship of Jehovah on the structure of the law of Moses, later came Pharisaism and legalism. In other words, the return from the exile resulted not in the adoption of God's promised new covenant, but in the return to the law of Moses. Many of the Pharisees of Jesus' day never comprehended the gospel because they were wedded to the law. How could Ezra and Nehemiah adopt the new covenant when Christ announced it at the Last Supper, and it was not in effect until after his death? And did not Jesus attribute the attitude of the Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees to their rejection of Moses and the prophets? They were wedded to the laws of their own making, the traditions of men, but not the law of Moses. These traditions of the elders, which were later compiled and called the Talmud, constitute the Bible of the Jews to this day. Listen carefully. It consists of two parts, the Mishnah, or text, and the Gemara. The fifth edition of Webster's Collegiate Dictionary defines the Mishnah as the traditional doctrine of the Jews as developed chiefly in the decisions of the rabbis before the 3rd century A.D., and the Gemara as the commentary of the Talmud. The Jerusalem Talmud was compiled in the 4th century, and the Babylonian, about four times as long as the Jerusalem, was compiled in the 5th century. Now note this very carefully. According to the Universal Dictionary of the English Language, page 4613, rabbinical Jews set the Talmud on a higher level than the Old Testament. Are you listening? God, through Moses, gave us 10 commandments. The elders had multiplied them into 116 commandments. Jesus exercised his authority by disregarding these Talmud rules and by teaching his disciples to do so also. The Talmud rules must not be interwoven into the gospel. Neither must they burden the Christian church. Remember that. One commentator obligingly supplied definitions of terms used in the lesson and defined a daughter of Abraham as any Jewish woman who acknowledged her loyalty to Judaism, which the patriarch Abraham founded. What baloney! Now that is real news. There is as much difference between Judaism and the pure faith of Abraham as there is between Judaism and Christianity. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. John 8, chapter 56th verse. The Jews too saw his day, but they were not glad. To them Christ was and still is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. 1 Peter, 2nd chapter, 8th verse. Jewish leaders today are boasting, we gave the Christians their religion. Yet in the New Testament, it clearly emphasizes the fact that Judaism is not the basis of Christianity. Jesus said that unless the righteousness of the people as a whole exceeded that of the Jews, they could in no case enter his kingdom. There is not one shred of evidence to support the general belief that Christ's church and kingdom have their roots in Judaism. Judaism is based on the Talmud. Christianity is based on the Old and New Testaments. Jewish propagandists and apostate Protestant ministers are having much to say these days about the Judeo-Christian religion. They tell us that It is a mistake to think of Christianity as a religion separate from Judaism in its concepts. They would have us think of Judaism and Christianity as two petals of the same lovely flower. But the wise Christian will ask, what saith the Scripture? In the same church school literature, a book reviewer discusses a new volume on the gospel of the kingdom. First, the reviewer says that the academic standing of the author makes any book of his an item of interest, particularly to New Testament scholars. Then he tells us that what the author calls the gospel of the kingdom is first of all a movement within the political, economic, and religious background of the times. Fine. Now we seem to be getting somewhere at last. The next sentence states that the professor makes Jesus a prophet and teacher, living so close to God that he could speak for God, but he does not find Jesus to be the Son of God, or even to be the Messiah, according to the popular concept of that term. So the 20th century professor has not advanced a whit beyond first century Judaism. He places exactly the same estimate on Jesus as the Jews who crucified him. They too said that he was a prophet and a teacher, but not the Messiah. By this time, the following quotation from the book itself occasions no surprise. The gospel of the kingdom, and this is our thesis, was originally a this-worldly expectation. Jesus expected the kingdom of God to be realized upon the soil of Palestine and in his own time. But this does not mean that his hope was non-religious. The mere elaboration of an economic program or a dream of some kind of mundane utopia. How familiar that sounds. We are now face to face with an impotent, disappointed Christ who didn't even know what to expect. The world is in its present condition because people, who ought to know better, have been leaning too heavily on that type of academic standing. One other illustration will suffice. A lesson on Luke 22nd chapter 14 through 30th verses gives this bewildering explanation of verses 29 and 30. Verse 29, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me." According to the commentator, the kingdom which Jesus appointed to them was spiritual, not material. Then why did Jesus tell his disciples to pray that it would come on earth? Matthew, the 6th chapter, 9th through 10th verses. Verse 30, "That ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This verse, he tells us, is not to be interpreted literally. Yet the disciples were literally eating and drinking with Jesus as they talked. Then he adds, "It is the spiritual fact of the saints judging the world, for righteous characters earn the right to rule." Judge what? And rule where? If the verse is not to be interpreted literally, and there is no material kingdom. One could go on indefinitely quoting these palpable errors from the publications of church denominations. Earnest Christian workers accept statements in their church literature without question, even to the point of valuing lesson comments more than the Scripture itself. The matter is all the more serious because many read and discuss Sunday school lessons who never really study the Bible. When we consider these things and sense the inadequacy of our whole system of religious education, is it any wonder that people are totally unprepared to grasp the reality and magnitude of God's great plan, which is yet in the future? What was the next thing Daniel saw after the thrones were cast down? "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them." Daniel 7th chapter 13th and 14th verses. Note that when the Son of Man was given dominion, it involved the saints in war. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Revelation's 12th chapter, 12th verse. And who can the saints be with whom the devil makes war, if not the principal Christian Israel nations? When forecasting Joseph's future, Jacob said, "The archers have sorely grieved him, and shot at him, and hated him." Genesis 49, chapter 23rd verse. Who is so blind that he cannot see the fulfillment of this statement in the rising tide of envy, anger, and hate against the United States? They now form the spearhead of satanic attack. The fact alone is sufficient to identify them as the Israel of God's kingdom and covenant. It has always been difficult for Anglo-Saxons, Celtic, and Germanic peoples to recognize their enemies and deal with them according to Bible instructions. Desiring peace with all men and dealing honorably in treaties with other nations, Aryans are slow to suspect aggression and treachery in the people of other lands. Almighty God, Yahweh, said of Israel, "Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war. For with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms." Jeremiah 51st, chapter 19th and 20th verses. Notwithstanding pacifists, appeasers, and non-interventionists, the Almighty will use Christian Israel nations to crush all wicked forces that fight against his kingdom. Satanic agents have lined up the powers of evil in a stupendous attempt to overthrow the kingdom of Christ. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Ephesians 6, chapter 12th verse. In spite of idle chatter about a warless world and brotherly love, this warfare is a struggle to determine whether Satan or Christ shall have dominion in the earth. And whether we like it or not, it will continue until the complete vindication of Christ and his righteousness. Aryans, like ancient Israel, are too lenient in standing against the wiles of the devil. Evil will always rise again unless the head of the serpent is crushed. Cursed be he that doeth the work of a mighty God Yahweh deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. That is, when a mighty God Yahweh needs it. Jeremiah 48, chapter 10th verse. Note the two swords implied in Jesus' statement. All they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Matthew 26, chapter 52nd verse. In other words, the aggressors who take the sword shall perish by the sword in the hands of the defenders. Continuing the account of war between Satan and the saints, Daniel writes that evil prevailed until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Here at last is the culmination of God's marvelous plan as recorded in the Bible. The time came that the saints, believing, regenerated Christian Israel, possessed the kingdom of God and her Christ. "Fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant, saith Almighty God Yahweh, for I am with thee. For I will make a full end of all the nations whither I have driven thee, but I will not make a full end of thee. But correct thee in measure, yet will I not leave thee wholly unpunished. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpast. For behold, Yahweh cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. There shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time.
and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Daniel, the 12th chapter. The Aryan, Anglo-Saxon house of Joseph, as the divinely appointed administrative head of the whole house of Israel, must lead the way and proceed with the restoration of the kingdom of God on earth. This new order of the ages, engraved in the great seal of the United States, must supplant the counterfeit Jewish order now menacing free people everywhere. John heard celestial voices proclaim, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let men say among the nations, Yahweh reigneth." Master, well, when shall these things be? After the nations have had their experiments in self-government, after the thrones are cast down, after Jerusalem is under the mandate of Christianized Israel Aryans and the Jews thrown out, after this gospel of the kingdom is published in all nations, the generation that witnesses these things, Jesus says, shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He shall be called great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. The heart hunger of men will be satisfied, and their dreams realized when the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. The very name Isaac means laughter. It anticipates the time soon to be when God, through his sons of laughter, will restore peace, security, joy, and singing to heartbroken humanity. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. The divine promises to Abraham form the summary of the history of the world. Upon these, the whole superstructure of prophecy and history is built. That is one man's family.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a
CD
of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.